Scripture is our ultimate authority. That is, it is the supremacy of where we get everything we get. It's how we understand the world. It's how we understand God. It's how we know who God is. It's how he speaks to us today is through his word. That is our ultimate source of authority. We talked about that in depth last week. We also talked about how Scripture is inerrant, meaning it's without errors. We talked about how Scripture is sufficient, meaning everything God wanted us to know is in the Scripture. Everything about life and godliness is in the Scripture. We don't need new books to be written because Scripture is there. Yes, there are great books out there that help us to understand the Scripture better, but ultimately, the Word of God is closed. It's been completely written. It is done and is not being added to or taken away from. All right? So my first text question that came in from last week was how or where do we find the context? Remember, I talked a lot about context and how it's so important to get into the context to understand the meaning. I don't remember if I used this illustration last week. If I did, forgive me, but I'm going to use it again, if not, because I think it really helps you to understand. If I said to you, I am going to the bank, what are some things that I may be doing? I may be making a deposit. I may be taking a withdrawal. I may have a gun and going to rob it. There's all kinds of things I may be doing at the bank. But now, if I give you context and say I have my rod and I have my tackle box and I'm going to the bank, where am I going? Fishing. Completely different place. Same words, different context. Context helps us to understand the meaning of what's going on. So context is very, very important. So this question is about how do we find the context? Well, we first need to understand that there are at least four different kinds of context. First of all, there's grammatical context. What is going on in the language? What do the words mean? And sometimes, because we're not living in Jesus' day, we read something and we don't completely understand. In fact, in Malachi, it talks about when the Messiah comes, there'll be healing in his wings. Did Jesus have wings? Yes, he did. You know Jesus had wings? Yeah. Well, he couldn't. Well, I'm sure he could have if he wanted to. But he didn't have wings like this. You see, a rabbi would wear these things that would come around their neck and down like this, and they were called the rabbi's wings. It signified that they were a rabbi. It looked somewhat like what our doctoral students would wear when they wear their robes and the light, bright colors that come down. Those are the wings. And if you remember when Jesus was healing, or he was walking through a city, and there a young woman who had an infirmity reached up and touched the hem of his garment and was healed? There was healing in his wings, in the garment that he wore as a rabbi because of who Jesus was. So even in that, we don't really see it unless we look into the context of what he meant or what the word meant by wings. Then there's historical context. Understand based on the time, the customs, and the events. For instance, if you were to look at, many of us heard, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. Heard that? Well, there's a play on words there. You see, in that day and time, they coming into a city, they would have a big gate that they could open up wide to let everybody in during time of peace. But during a time of war or possible war, they would open just what was called the eye of the needle. It was a very small opening. And for a camel to get through that, they had to pull all the packs off the camel. And the camel literally had to crawl on its knees. And so it was very difficult. And many camels couldn't even do it. So that was called the eye of the needle. So when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of the needle than a rich man to get in heaven, I think he was talking about a little needle, but using that as a metaphor of the historical context that we don't have unless we look a little bit to find it. So that's historical context. Then there's literary context. What kind of language is this? Remember we talked a little bit last week about there are sometimes the Scripture is figurative, as like when it says that God desires to gather us together under his wings, like a mother hen gathers her chicks. Well, we're not chickens. God isn't a chicken, but the idea there is he wants to protect us and cover us. And so there's truth, literal truth there, but we need to understand it in its literary context. And then finally, the theological context. That is because Scripture never contradicts itself. When we look at something and it doesn't fit the rest of Scripture, we got to say, wait a minute, we got to use the theology of the rest of the Bible that we know and understand and apply it to this verse instead of this small little verse in light of the rest of Scripture and trying to reinterpret all the rest of the Bible. Many, many cultic groups get started because they take one verse, out of context in one of these ways, and then they go off on a false teaching or a false doctrine. So those are ways that you can find context. How? Well, through commentaries. Commentaries are books written by humans to help us understand that stuff that you and I just might not know about. So you can get those on online. In fact, I put in your bulletin there, BibleStudyTools.com has free, all kinds of free commentaries. Great, you're reading a verse and you go, I don't understand this. Jump on there, put it in there, look at some of the commentaries, and they'll tell you guys have spent years and years studying particular books to help you understand them. Concordances, you have those in the back of your Bible that have words, and it tells you where those words show up, but you can get a big concordance as well that has every word. Like, it'll tell you how many times the word is in the Bible. Crazy, huh? But it's in there. And then what's great about a concordance, when you look that up in one of the big concordances or online, one of the cool things about that is it will tell you not just the word love, but it'll tell you the exact definition of that word love, because the Greeks had many different words for that word love that we use today. So you could see one would be eros love, which is more of a sensual kind of love, and then there's phileo, which is more of a brotherly love. So you can see what kind of love is being talked about in that particular passage. So that's a way to do it, and you can do that at BibleStudyTools.com. So that was the first question, and the next question is probably a little tougher. It was, you stated that the Bible is inerrant. What about the contradictions, such as in Matthew chapter 20, verse 29 through 30, and Luke 18, verse 35? So we know the Bible is not contradictory, so let's just begin reading. What I want you to do is I want you to be in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 29. You see, Matthew, Mark, and Luke primarily write about some of the exact same events. They're called the synoptic gospels. Kind of a big word there, but basically it just means they tend to have the same stories. And John oftentimes focuses on different things. In fact, John had no parables in it. So John kind of focused on his own things, and the other three tended to be similarly focused. And here we're going to look at two different ones. One is written by Luke, a Gentile, and the other is written by Matthew, a Jew. All right, so let's begin reading. You're going to be in Matthew 20, verse 29. I'm going to be reading from the same story, but in Luke's gospel, Luke 18, verse 35. If you notice a contradiction, I want you to kind of point that out for me. You can do it vocally, okay? And then he, that is Jesus, was coming near to Jericho, and a blind man, are you reading along with me? Okay, let me read it again. All right, you're in Matthew, I'm in Luke. And as he, that is Jesus, was coming near Jericho, that a blind man was sitting by the road begging. You see something? All right. Okay, so one says that there was one blind man and one says there were two blind men. So which is it? Is this a contradiction? We're going to have to look at that. What else? Anything else? Okay, so yours says that he was coming out of Jericho and another says he was coming into Jericho. Well, which was it? Was Jesus coming into Jericho or was Jesus coming out of Jericho? You see, it's really, really important that when we have questions like this that challenge our faith. And the first time I had this happen to me, where I was challenged with this particular passage, I was sitting in a coffee shop and I'd been witnessing to an atheist for some time. We were talking, kind of a give and take. And as we were talking, he says, well, I have a lot of problem with all the contradictions in the Bible. And I said what I usually say, can you name one? Because 90% of all people that use the phrase, all the contradictions, can't name a single one. And so and he pulls this out. And I began to read it. And I'm looking back and forth. I'm going, whoa. I said, you know what, can we meet next week? Because I'm going to go home and I'm going to study this because I don't have an answer for you right now. And I need to go and study it. We'll meet next week. So I went home and I studied and I read. I pulled out commentaries and did a lot of research. And let me tell you what I found because I think it's really, really cool. You see, what happened back in the Old Testament is God sent the children of Israel in and they marched around. And maybe some of you remember the VBS song, right? Joshua fought the battle of... Sing it because I don't want to. I'm not a good singer. Yeah. And he marched around the city. And God destroyed the city, right? And that city was called? Jericho. Now, what the Jews did was the Jews rebuilt that city for themselves and called it Jericho. The new city, Jericho. The Jewish Jericho. And let's just say for the sake of argument that over here is the Jewish city, Jericho. All right? But what the Gentiles later on, some centuries later, did is they were so mad that the children of Israel had destroyed their city that about 2 or 3 miles over this way, they rebuilt a new city, and guess what they called it? Jericho. So there was a Gentile Jericho and there was a Jewish Jericho. And one here, Jesus, there's a main road that goes between these two cities where they would then bring trade from one to the other. And so if you were a blind man in that day and the only way you could have income was to beg, you would find your way in between two major cities where people would travel back and forth. And so here Jesus and his disciples are leaving one Jericho and headed into another Jericho. Do you see the first problem has been solved? The Gentile, Luke, refers to his city, Jericho. The Jew, Matthew, refers to his city, Jericho. So there is no contradiction. They're referring to two different cities with the same name. If you went up to the panhandle of Florida, you would leave New Hope, and about 20 minutes later, you would enter a new city called New Hope. Two separate cities, two different mayors with the same name, New Hope. So you can leave New Hope and enter New Hope at about 20 minutes later. It's just how it is. Two Jerichos. First problem solved. Now, the second problem that we see here, what appears to be a drop, I just lost my marbles. The second problem that we see is that there's one says there's two blind men and one says there's one. Now, this appears to be a contradiction at first. But I submit to you, if after this, we were to go, me and my wife and kids were to go down to eat at the diner downtown, and then you were to come and join and come in and sit, and you're sitting at a different table. And then later on that day, you said, I ate at the diner and I saw Eric there. Would you be lying because you didn't say I saw his wife and two kids? No, you're giving just a segment. Or maybe you said, I saw Eric, his wife, and his two kids. Did you not see anyone else at the diner? No, just because somebody mentions one and not both doesn't make it. Now, if he said there was only one blind man, then we'd have a contradiction. But he names one. If you go to Mark's story of the exact same passage here, what Mark says is there was a certain blind man whose name was Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus ends up becoming the pastor of the church in Jericho. So when Luke says a certain blind man, he's kind of going wink, wink to his audience. You know who I'm talking about. You know exactly who he is. He became your pastor later on. So it's so awesome to see that God, when things even seem contradictory, God can work them out in such a way that we see that they are, in fact, the truth. And there are many different places, not many, there are a few different places where people point to and say, see the contradiction. If you spend any time investigating, you can see how they harmonize or work together to still tell the truth and not be contradictory. So if you will join with me now in Luke chapter 18 and verse 35 so that we're all on the same page. Luke 18 and verse 35. As he, that is Jesus, is coming into Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, I want you to visualize this, okay? There's a blind man. He's sitting on the road. His only hope for sustenance, his only hope of food, his only hope of living in that day and age, there was no government programs, was to rely on the generosity of those passing by. Now, in that day, they were not very generous. But he would be there day in and day night, and day night, whatever, you know what I mean. Night and day, he would be there, and he would be begging. Now, keep reading with me. And it says, in hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what it means. So there's something, keep in mind, he's blind, he can't see what's going on, and all of a sudden he hears there's something going on in the crowd that day that was different. Now this is a major road between two major cities. He would have heard noises every day of the week. Now the scripture does not come out and tell us what it is. I'd like to think that the followers of Christ have so been overcome by the love of God that they are overflowing and maybe filling his cup a little bit faster than he's used to hearing it. Or maybe people are being a little kinder to him than he's used to, because some Jewish people believed it was a curse if you had some kind of disability. And so when they would walk down the road, they would spit on you or spit beside you, cross over to the other side and continue walking. Gracious people. Sounds like Chicago, Dwayne says. I've never been to Chicago, Dwayne, but I'm scared to. So hearing a crowd, he asked what's it meant. Something was going on differently in that crowd. Something that caused him to ask those around him, what is going on? Now notice what happens. This is so key. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Jesus of Nazareth. Now we learned last week that every single drop, every single dot, every single crossing of the T is from God. If you look at this, you see that the people respond, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what did they say about Nazareth? Do you know? Ain't nothing good can come out of Nazareth. It was called the place of the dead. That's where they would go. The cities all around would come and bury people in Nazareth because they didn't want dead bodies. If you know anything about Jews and dead body in Jesus' day, that they believed that was a curse. And so if you came out of Nazareth, you were cursed. And so when they look at Jesus, they saw where Jesus was from. Where he was from. Where was his land of origin? Nazareth. Not where he was born, that was Bethlehem, but where he had lived and come out of in his ministry. But now notice the blind man. Look what he says. Verse 38. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Who was David? David was a great king of Israel. David was the one that the line would come where we would get our Messiah. So when all those that were following Jesus, including his disciples, they knew where Jesus was from, but I submit to you, they did not know who he was from. The blind man who could see nothing that day saw more than anyone else. He saw who Jesus was from, not where Jesus was from. So what did they do? Hearing his cry, they responded by bringing him to Jesus. No? No, in fact, that's not what they did. What did they do? Hey, hush. In the Greek, it's more like, shut up. We don't want Jesus to know that you're here. We don't want Jesus to know that we got people like you in our city. We don't want Jesus to know about you. Just hush. They warned him sternly, sharply, to remain quiet. Keep reading. Was he discouraged? No. He cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And notice what it says next. Jesus dropped everything he had and went running over and picked him up. No? Not at all. Jesus' reaction to people is oftentimes not what our reaction would be. Jesus, who could have gone to the blind man, instead told his disciples, you go and bring him to me. Now, I think there's something there for us. Jesus can save anyone Jesus wants to save. He does not need you. He does not need me. Jesus is not sitting up on the throne of heaven looking down going, if I only had that one, everything would be okay. He's sovereign. I mean, he is in absolute control of everything that happens. And in his sovereignty, God has chosen to send you to reach others for him. God has chosen to send me. I would not have, don't look at me like that, because I wouldn't chose you either. All right? But in his sovereignty and in his plan and in his wisdom, he desires to use you and me as a vessel to bring the gospel and to lead people to him. He does the saving, not us. He does the work, not us. But we are a vessel to be used for his glory in that way. So what does he do? Verse 40. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. He says, hey, go get him, bring him to me. And when he came near, Jesus asked, what kind of question Jesus often asked? One he absolutely knew the answer to, but he wanted to provoke thought among those that are watching. So Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Now, if you or I were there, we would have known. Jesus knew. It wasn't that he wasn't sure, but he wanted it to be heard. He wanted it to be vocalized so that people knew what was going on that maybe were unaware. He said, Lord, that I might recover my sight. In verse 42, and Jesus said to him, recover your sight, your faith has made you well. You see, he did not just identify his need, but he identified the means by which his need would be met. That was through his faith. Now, elsewhere in scriptures, Ephesians tell us that all faith is a gift from God. And so he had been given this gift by God and is now giving that back to Christ. And I think the key verse in all of this passage is verse 43. And immediately he recovered his sight, and notice what happens. He goes back to the side of the road, sits down, and begins to beg. Not at all. But what happens? What happens today when people walk an aisle, make a profession of faith, pray to receive Jesus? What do? Well, I submit to you, 90% of them go right back to where they were. They go right back to where they were. And so I would really question whether that was a real decision. Was that really a thing of God that had moved in their heart to respond? Because what happens when someone's really moved by God in their heart to respond to faith in Jesus? Well, this happens. And immediately he recovered his sight. They receive healing. Maybe it's not always physical, but spiritual healing. And then what happens? He followed Jesus. He glorified or worshiped God. And all the people that saw it gave praise to God. I submit to you, three things happen when someone's heart is truly converted by Christ. This is what happens. First of all, they begin to follow Jesus that day and therefore they continue to follow Jesus. Does it mean they're perfect from then on? Absolutely not. But they do live a life that has been changed by the Master. So they live differently as a result. They follow Jesus. Second, they begin to live a life that brings worship to God. They glorify God. And then those that see it, those that know Jesus and see that life that has changed, what happens? They do the same thing. They don't go, oh, wow, I'm so glad we got that one. They worship God. Because they understand ultimately when someone comes to know Christ, who does it? God does it. It's a work of God. If you have your marble, I'd like you to pull that out. I lost mine. I found it again. I'll tell you a story. It's a preacher story, which means it's not true. There's a young man, young boy, third grade, had a tragedy happen in his life, and for whatever reason, he held on to some marbles that his dad had given to him before he had died, and the marbles were very special to him. And he carried, because he was a little insecure boy, he would carry those marbles around everywhere he went. So when he was in second grade, he went to school every day bringing his bag of marbles. Hardly played with them, but he would hold them everywhere he went. And over some time in third grade and fourth grade, kids started calling him Marble Boy because he was the boy that always had the marbles. And one day he walked up to a girl and she started talking to him. Her name was Candy, and she had a bag. Anybody know what she might have had? Good. Y'all are sharp. She had a bag of candy. And Candy would eat the candy all day long. She loved candy. So Marble Boy had his marbles. Candy had her candy. And one day Candy says to Marble Boy, hey, I have a question for you. How about you give me your marbles and I'll give you my candy? And Marble said, wait, do I have to change my name? She said, no, you don't have to change your name. He said, I'm going to have to think about this. So he went home and he was laying in bed going, what do I do? I like Starburst. She had lots of Starburst. And he's looking at his marbles with his nightlight, looking at his marbles, and he decides, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take my three favorite marbles out. I'm going to put those under my pillow, and tomorrow I'm going to bring these marbles to school, and I'm going to trade candy, and I'm going to get candy. So the next day, they traded. She played with the marbles for a little bit and thought this is kind of pointless, threw them away. He ate all the candy. He went home, and he's laying in his bed, tossing and turning. He can't go to sleep. He can't sleep a wink. You know why? He had one thing going through his mind. I wonder if I got all the candy. Because you see what happens is we hold back something from God. And we walk through life going, did God give me everything I deserve? We think it's about us, and it's not. It's about Him. And we are holding something back from God, some area of our life that we want to hold on to. And we say, God, this is mine. And I'm not giving it to you. But God, you better give me everything that I want. And I submit to you, that's not how God works. It's all or nothing. So we're going to have a different invitation. This is what I'm going to do. If your marble represents something in your life, then you need to give it to God. I have a basket over here, and I have a basket right there, and there's one in the back. I'm going to count to three, and when I say three, you need to know whether you're going to respond or not. Stand up, walk down front, or to the back, and drop your marble off. Because it's not about coming and talking with me. It's about getting right with Him. And if this just helps you visualize it, then that's good. If you need to spend some time praying on the front row or going back to your seat and pray, I'm going to be back in the mom's room. If you need to talk to me, I'll be back there. But other than that, I want you to talk to God. I want you to get it right with God. Some of you, your marble may represent giving your life to Jesus. Some of you, maybe you already have done that, but you're holding something back. And I want you to give it up today. So I'm going to count, and on three, I want you to go. One, two, three.